Let's pray before we start the sermon. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that Jesus is a wonderful Savior. Thank you for these hymns and songs of praise that we can offer to you. Thank you for the prayers that we can offer to you in worship. Thank you for the reading of your word. And now as we come to the preaching of it, we pray that we would continue to worship you as we hear what you would have to say to us. Lord, may the preaching be clear, may it be faithful, may it be edifying, may it exalt your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm returning to our series of serving the Lord with excellence this morning, and we're coming to the fourth sermon. Just briefly, what have we learnt so far? What have we seen so far? And I'm doing this so that we get the flow of the series. But firstly, we laid down a foundation for our service under the heading, the basis of our service to the Lord. We said that we serve the Lord because of who he is, that he is one who is worthy of excellent service, and also because of who we are. That is, we are those who have been called to serve such a worthy God. We then talked about a necessary prerequisite for our service. And that necessary prerequisite is an intimate connection to Christ. An intimate connection because he is the source of our spiritual life and nourishment and growth. And he is the one who enables us to bear fruit and to serve the Lord. And then our last sermon was on the motivation for serving the Lord. And that motivation, we said, is love. It is love for God and love for others. And love must be the driving force behind all our service, both which is offered directly to God himself and also the service which we render to others, to other people. It is love that must motivate us. Also, I made the point last time that we haven't yet addressed the practical issues of serving the Lord, but rather we're laying down a foundation that is concerned with basically our heart condition, with our internal state. Let me read again that statement I read last time from one writer who said, when it comes to Christian service, the first place to look is at what is going on in our hearts, not what we are doing with our hands. So the first place to look is at what is going on internally in our hearts, not what we're doing with our hands. True service comes from that inward, internal heart condition. Our heart condition is what matters first and foremost, not how skilled we are with our hands or minds or even our mouths for that matter. Neither is it how well we train ourselves or how well we plan for a task or activity or how efficiently we work at something. The important things are those which relate to the heart. Is our heart right with the Lord, such that we are serving the Lord from a right motive which pleases him? Well, we'll continue in that vein this morning as we look at our attitude in serving the Lord. That's the title I've given this morning's sermon, Our Attitude in Serving the Lord. Now, the specific attitude that we'll be addressing is that of zeal and fervency. What level of zeal and fervency is required to serve the Lord with excellence? That's really what we're seeking to address this morning. Our text for this sermon is Romans 12 and verse 11. And that verse says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12, 11. Now this chapter in Romans deals specifically with serving the Lord. And because of that, along with the reason that I want to set the verse in context, I'd like to read verses 1 to 13. I can hear all of you turning to that chapter, which is good. Let me read verses 1 to 13 of Romans 12. So the Apostle Paul says this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, I'll probably return to this passage in one of the upcoming sermons, but for now we just need to note that the apostle called on the believers at Rome. In fact, he calls all of us as believers to serve, and to serve sacrificially, to serve as living sacrifices, to serve him humbly with the gifts and abilities that he has sovereignly given to each one of us, to serve him by being kind and affectionate and loving towards one another. And he says, by doing it with diligence and fervency. Our service to the Lord, which especially includes serving one another in love, is to be carried out in the context of a diligent and fervent attitude. That's what I want to discuss this morning. Now, please bear in mind that there are various other matters that can be discussed under the general heading of our attitude in serving the Lord. This passage mentions such matters as being sober-minded, not full of our own importance, and thinking highly of ourselves. It mentions an attitude of cheerfulness in our service, for example. Now, I'm sure we can find a number of others that can be addressed under this heading. But we'll mention such things as cheerfulness in our service down the track, God willing. But in this sermon, I'm not trying to be comprehensive, but rather hoping to address a specific issue, which I think is crucially important and generally missing from much of Christian service. I don't particularly mean this church, I just mean general Christian service. Fervency, diligence, zeal are generally missing from a lot of Christian service in my observation. So that's what I want to address this morning. Well, let's look at this text. Let's see what it has to say to us. Now, the text, I'll read it again. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The main focus of this text, the main command, is the phrase serving the Lord. And the other two phrases tell us how we are to serve the Lord. Now, we've discussed serving the Lord. The whole series is on serving the Lord, so I'm not going to spend any time on that. Rather, I want to look at how we are to serve the Lord by looking at these other two phrases. So we are to do so by not lagging in diligence, firstly, and also by being fervent in spirit. There's a negative aspect, not lagging in diligence, and a positive aspect, being fervent in spirit. So our sermon naturally divides under these two headings. So in relation to our service for the Lord, firstly, one, we are not to lag in diligence. We're not to lag in diligence. What does it mean? What does this negative aspect of the command mean? It's helpful to look at how the phrase is translated in different versions of the Bible, different English versions of the Bible. The version I'm using, the New King James Version, translates it as not lagging in diligence. And that's very similar to the New American Standard Bible. In the NIV, it's translated, never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. The ESV translates it as, do not be slothful in zeal. The King James Version, the Old Authorized Version, phrases it as, not slothful in business. And the word diligence comes from the word to speed. It means to do something with haste, with eagerness. It is to be businesslike and earnest and to be zealous or to have zeal. Yeah, it refers to serious effort. Now, the word lag contains the idea of someone falling behind in some task or duty because of laziness or because they don't feel the need for urgency. They're perhaps laid back or lethargic and therefore always behind in their work. Now this word lag, same word is used in relation to the servant who hid his talent in the parable of the talents that Jesus told in Matthew 25. Let's have a look at that, particularly verse 26. We won't go through the whole parable, but having a look at Matthew 25 and particularly verse 26. Now, you remember the parable. Jesus told of a rich man who gave three of his servants some goods called talents. And their task was to invest or trade these talents and make a return for their master. Two of the servants were diligent in serving their master, and they brought a return on their investment, on his investment rather. But the third one hid it in the ground. He was fearful that it would be stolen or lost, and he simply hid it in the ground and then gave the same talent back to his master. Look at how the master reacted to him. So verse 26, I'll read from verse 25 to 27 to set into context. So this servant says, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Now, the word we're interested here is translated as lazy in verse 26. You wicked and lazy servant. That's the same word as lag. But the master calls him a wicked and lazy servant. Why? Because he lagged in diligence. He was slothful in business. He felt no urgency to be about his master's business. In this case, it was fear. It was fear that induced him to be slothful. But nonetheless, it was sloth and laziness which causes the master to pronounce him as a wicked and lazy servant. Well, we are not to be like that servant. We are not to be like that wicked and lazy servant. We are not to be those who lag, who are lazy. We are those who are not to fall behind in serving the Lord. Rather, our service must be marked by haste. It must be marked by an eagerness to perform whatever task the Lord calls us to, whatever is required of us. Now, that's true of our business activities and also our home life. But the context of our verse in Romans is serving the Lord among his people. It is showing love and hospitality to one another. It is about being kindly affectionate towards one another. It is to provide for those who are in need, whether it's here among ourselves in this church or in some other place where God's people are suffering from persecution or natural disasters or poverty. And in these things, we are not to fall behind. We are not to lag, but rather make haste to do what is required. We are to do so out of love for the Lord and for one another. But we are to be zealous. We are not to lag, to fall behind in our zeal. We are not to be lazy. Let's have a look at some other scriptures which help shed light on the issue of slothfulness and laziness. I want to have a look at a few texts from Proverbs. And firstly, Proverbs 24 and verses 30 to 34. That's Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 34. Okay, Proverbs 24 from verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. What does this passage tell us about the lazy man? Well, first, he lacks understanding. Perhaps it's just common sense. Perhaps that's what the writer is referring to, but he lacks understanding. He lacks probably just common sense. He's a fool. He doesn't understand where his laziness and slothfulness will take him. Perhaps he's too lazy to even bother thinking about the issue. But secondly, he's given to excessive sleep and excessive leisure. His garden is overgrown with weeds and it's run down in a rundown state. But there's no need to make a fuss. As far as he's concerned, there's no need to make a fuss. It'll be fixed in due course. She'll be right. I'll do it tomorrow. No need to make haste. No need for any urgency. What's the outcome? He ends up in poverty. Poverty and need are presented here like a robber and an armed man who come upon the lazy man and they rob him of all his goods. And they leave him destitute. That's what laziness does for a man. Now, this passage in Proverbs has wide application. It certainly speaks to our working life. If we don't work, then we will become destitute. But it also speaks to our spiritual life. And we need to apply it to the context of Romans 12:11. We are not to lag in diligence because doing so will bring upon us our spiritual poverty. If we are not zealous and diligent and make haste to be about the Lord's business, to serving him and his people, what do you think will happen to our spiritual growth as believers? At best, it'll be stunted. And spiritual speaking will be like that lazy man sleeping in his rundown garden, destitute of any riches, living like a pauper, because we've been too lazy to do the Lord's work. We've sat there with our hands folded, resting, sleeping. Please note that we're speaking in the spiritual realm. Let me remind you again, you can be the most industrious and hardworking and conscientious employee in your company, but you can still be spiritually slothful and lazy. As I said, you do need to work diligently in your business, but you need to work diligently in your spiritual service for the Lord also. And that's what we're trying to say here. Let's look at a few other verses in Proverbs. There are three I'd like to read in relation to the desire of the lazy man. So Proverbs 12 and 27 is the first one. Proverbs 12 and 27. So this is in relation to the desire of the lazy man. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. It's Proverbs 12:27. What does this proverb tell us? It tells us that the lazy man doesn't follow through on opportunities. He goes to the trouble of hunting down some game, but then he's too lazy to cook it. What's the point of hunting a deer or a wild pig or something, dragging it home, and then just leaving it to rot? It's pointless. He doesn't follow through on opportunities or ideas. Now again, to apply to the spiritual realm, it's like us. It's like us being stirred by some sermon and desiring to apply it, but then we just forget about it. Perhaps it's through neglect or procrastination, or simply that we become too busy and we forget what we determined to do when we heard the preacher exhorting us from the pulpit. Or it's like purchasing a good Christian book with the intention of reading it, but then just sits on our bookshelf for months, maybe even years. Or it's like determining that we'll be diligent in reading our Bibles daily and reading it with our children regularly, but that's where it stays, just as a mere desire. Or we hear of some person or group of people who are in need, perhaps from a letter read in the prayer meeting, and we think we have an opportunity to meet the need by giving our time or our money, but we neglect to do so because the urgency is gone once we've left the prayer meeting. Well, these are examples of a person lagging in diligence. There's no haste to do the Lord's work. There's no follow through on opportunities or ideas. Now, please note that the lazy man is not devoid of desires. He has desires, but he doesn't follow through on those desires. A couple more verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 13 verse 4. Proverbs 13 verse 4. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. Proverbs 21:25. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. These statements speak for themselves. Desire alone does not serve the Lord's will. It doesn't meet the needs of anyone, and certainly doesn't bring blessings to us. Desire alone doesn't do it, doesn't cut it. We, as a church, and as those who are part of this church, have been so for a while, have said many things about such things as evangelism. Yet it often seems to be too much of an effort to take part in the church's endeavours to reach out with the gospel. I'm thinking of such things as attending the prayer meeting and earnestly praying for those whom we're seeking to reach with the gospel. I'm talking about using the opportunities that we have, such as the guest service next week, to invite our friends and relatives along. I'm talking about young people using these opportunities to invite their school and college mates to evangelistic activities or to your youth group meetings. I'm talking about all of us taking part in the outreach efforts of the church, such as the door knocking. We have a great opportunity to speak to people at their doorstep. We heard about that in the prayer meeting this morning, a little bit about that. We're not persecuted for that. It's not illegal to do so. Perhaps we'll lose that opportunity one day. So we ought to be taking it with both hands right now while it's open. I think too many of us are satisfied to merely talk about evangelism, express our desire for evangelism and the gospel, but not actually do anything about it. Mere desires, mere talk won't help anyone. But let me say at this point that some of us may not serve, some of us may lag in diligence, may not demonstrate that zeal that we're commanded to have because we're afraid of failure. Some of us may be afraid of failure. They think that it's best that they sit back, that we sit back and let others who are more gifted do the work. I won't pray in a prayer meeting because I don't sound as eloquent as so-and-so does. I'm not going out door knocking because I'll get muddled up when I try to explain the gospel and what sin is. I'm not going to invite anyone for a meal to my house because, you know, the house isn't always tidy and it's not as nice as other people's. I'm not going to cook for so-and-so because my meals aren't that great. Whatever the reasons are, we are afraid of failure. And we think that others will do it better, so let's leave it to them. What did the master say to the servant who was given the one talent and hid it in the ground for fear of losing it rather than use it for the master's good? What did he say? He said, "You wicked and lazy servant." He said that to him because he lagged in diligence. Despite his fearfulness, that was no excuse. He lagged in diligence. Being afraid of failure is no excuse for not serving the Lord. Being afraid of failure and doing nothing with the opportunities that the Lord gives to you, the opportunities he gives to you to serve him, will bring his censure. It'll bring his disapproval. And you'll be counted as a wicked and lazy servant. Now, obviously, we all sin and we're all guilty of being lazy and therefore being wicked and lazy servants from time to time. But if that's a pattern of our lives, if we never ever serve him diligently in the manner that he requires, then we're really grasping at straws to call ourselves believers. We're really grasping at straws if we call ourselves believers, but we never ever serve the Lord with any kind of diligence. We are not to lag in diligence, but to be be zealous to serve him, to give serious effort to serving him. If you're concerned that you're characterized by laziness and slothfulness when it comes to spiritual service, whether that's out of a lack of love for God or fearfulness or anything else, then deal with it by God's grace. Deal with it. Pray. Seek his help. Perhaps also seek the help of those who are spiritually mature and can provide spiritual guidance. Don't allow your spiritual life to degenerate and to be stunted in terms of growth. It's an important issue and one that needs to be dealt with if we are to be well-pleasing to the Lord and ensure that we grow in the things of God. Okay, so that's our first point, that in terms of our service to the Lord, we are not to lag in diligence. But secondly, point two, we are to be fervent in spirit. We are to be fervent in spirit. And this is the positive aspect of the commandment, to be fervent in spirit. We're not to lag in diligence negatively, and positively we are to be fervent in spirit. What does this mean? The phrase is translated into virtually the same English words in the English translations that I mentioned earlier, so there's no point comparing those phrases. But let's look at the word fervent. Let's look at the word fervent and what it means. The word means to be hot, to be red hot. It refers to a liquid boiling or a solid being aglow, as when you heat a piece of metal to white hot, to such a hot temperature that it glows from the heat. Well, we are to bring ourselves to that white hot point. We are to bring ourselves to a boiling point in our service to the Lord. The apostle says that we should approach our service to the Lord with fervent heat, a heat that can be described as white hot. It's not enough not to be slothful, not enough merely not to lag in diligence. We are required to be fervent in our service to the Lord, whether we are serving Him directly or by serving others. Now, this requirement is illustrated in the Lord's instructions to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, I'm sure most of you know it. Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the Laodicean church, says this in verses 14 to 16. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The church was lukewarm in its service for the Lord. It was lukewarm. It was neither cold nor hot. And he threatened to spew them out of his mouth, because serving the Lord with anything less than a fervent zeal does not please him. And the word translated here as hot is closely related to our word for fervent. It's actually derived from it. And the same requirement was expected of the Laodiceans that was expected of the believers at Rome and is expected of us. We are to be fervent, to be hot in terms of our service to the Lord. We are not to be lukewarm, lest he threatens to spew us out of his mouth. A half-hearted approach to serving him will not do. Anything less than fervency in our service is not worthy of the great God that he is and does not please him. A life taking up with serving self, serving your employer, even serving your family members to the neglect of serving the Lord and his people is unacceptable. Now, obviously, you do need to care for yourself and your own. You need to be diligent in your secular employment. These things are forms of service to God, obviously, as we've said in the past, but we need to serve the Lord amongst his people. That's the context of our verse in Romans 12:11. It is serving the Lord among his people. And we don't dare to neglect that vitally important aspect of our service to him. Let's look at an example of zeal and fervency, a perfect example for us to follow. That of Jesus himself. It's the example that Moniki read in John chapter 2 and that he referred to in his prayer. John chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17. John chapter 2 verses 13 to 17. Jesus cleansing the temple. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." When Jesus came to the temple to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Passover, I should say, he came to the temple to celebrate the Passover. He found that some had turned it into a place of business where animals were sold. Now, the business itself was legitimate, as far as we can tell. People needed to buy these animals to perform the sacrifices at the temple. But the problem was the place where this business was being carried out. It was in the temple. The temple, which in those days was a dwelling place of the Lord. And so Jesus went about clearing the place of this illegitimate activity. What did he do? Did he politely ask people to vacate the area? Let's look at verse 15 again. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. He energetically and fervently went about physically driving the merchants and their animals and their business out of that holy place. The activity that was being conducted was grossly wrong, and drastic action on Jesus' part was needed, and he provided it. What drove Jesus to take this extreme action? Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It was zeal for the house of the Lord. It was a desire, a strong desire to ensure that the temple, the house of God, was maintained as a place of pure worship. It was a love for God and his name, his honor. He was zealous for God's house. Now, the word for zeal here is, again, not exactly the same word for fervent from our text, but it's closely related. In fact, here it's a noun form of the word in Romans 12:11, meaning heat. So it's essentially the same word. Heat for God's house drove Jesus to take drastic measures against those who dishonored his dwelling place. Well, what about us? Do we have that same zeal, that same fervency for the house of the Lord? What is the house of the Lord? It was a temple under the old covenant. Now it's a church. It's the church. It's the people of God. It's those who make up the body of Christ, both in terms of the general universal sense across the globe, but more specifically also in localized areas, in localized churches such as ours. We are the temple of God. We are where God's dwelling place is. What does the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17? He says this, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17, that was. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God," he asks, "which is a dwelling place of God? Do not dare to defile, to tarnish, to pollute the temple of God in any way, because it is a holy temple, the dwelling place of God. That is the temple which you are." It is God's people who are the dwelling, it is God's people who are the temple of God. The word translated as "you" in both verses 16 and 17 is plural. He's not addressing individuals, but all believers within that church. In the Corinthian church, they collectively are the temple of God. Well, what about us? Do we have that same zeal, that same fervency for the dwelling place of God, the church of which we are a part of in this place. Can it be said of us that zeal for God's house has eaten us up? Can it be said of me that that zeal for God's house has eaten me up? In other words, are we so concerned for the good and for the purity of God's house that it constantly takes up our thoughts and energies? If we are zealous for his house as Jesus was, then what will we do? What will we do? Well, we'll pray for it. We'll pray for it. We'll be in prayer constantly for its welfare, its growth, its purity, its protection. We'll pray for wisdom and grace for each of its members and its leaders. Furthermore, we'll be watchful lest anything enters into the church that may defile it, that may defile its worship, that may defile its practices, that may defile its beliefs, or its name and reputation, and so on. Furthermore, we'll be careful to ensure that nothing develops within the church, within the body itself, that can harm the church itself. We're careful if we find some abnormal growth on our own bodies. We're careful to go to the doctors, to seek medical advice, and to treat the problem before it grows and makes us unhealthy or even kills us. We're careful with that. Well, we need to be the same in terms of the church. We need to be the same. And a right zeal for his house will make us watchful and careful to that end. Furthermore, zeal for his house will make us do our very best in terms of serving the Lord among his people. Zeal for his house will make us do our very best in terms of serving the Lord among his people. If we are zealous as Jesus was zealous for the house of the Lord, it will make us serve him with excellence. So how do you serve him? How do you and I serve him? Elders and deacons, and those who are prospective church leaders, do we serve him with such zeal that we do our very best, that we give our very best in order to maintain the purity of the church and not compromise and defile it? Do we give ourselves to studying and accurately teaching and applying God's word to the church? Do we give ourselves to ensuring that the small details of our practices are addressed and addressed biblically? Whether it's the worship or the finances or the rosters that we produce or the programs that we employ or whatever we implement in the life of the church, are we careful in terms of how we run and lead the church? Stewards, how do you go about your role? How do you go about carrying out your role? Are you diligent to do the very best you can in order to facilitate the meetings of God's people? Very simply put, do you turn up on time and consider all the small details of your role so that people can worship without interruption, so that preachers and worship leaders can focus on their responsibilities without distraction? Do you take your role seriously? Sunday school teachers, Bible class teachers, youth group leaders, any one of you who has any responsibility for teaching a class or a group or even other individuals, whether on a regular basis or a one-off situation, do you take seriously the role of explaining God's word to others? Do you understand that time and effort and preparation is needed to labor in God's word and to prepare it, to prepare material that can be clearly and usefully explained and applied to others? Or are you a lazy person who throws something together as quickly as possible, perhaps at the last minute, because of your lack of discipline and lack of zeal for the house of the Lord? Would Jesus have done that? Would Jesus have done that knowing that he was zealous for the house of the Lord? All of us, what are we doing in order to benefit the church of God in this place? Or if you're a visitor, then the church of God elsewhere. Are we those who actively take part in church life to promote its growth and health through prayer, through effort and the giving of our time and helping others by practical acts of love? Or are we happy to just hang around and do the bare minimum? Perhaps only when someone asks us and we can't really find an excuse to get out of it. Where is our zeal? Where's our fervency, our white-hot desire and activity to serve the Lord that we may do it with excellence? Now, I do want to make some qualifying statements with respect to our zeal and fervency, because we do need to temper our zeal. We do need to moderate it to ensure that it's biblical and godly. And the reason I say that is because zeal can be a dangerous thing. In spiritual and religious matters, zeal can be extremely dangerous and can be an undesirable trait. Zeal in a man whose belief is such that he must threaten and even kill others in order to purify the world of wrong and convert it to his own beliefs, and whether that's Islam or Hinduism or Christianity or any other type of belief, or whether that's a false or a true religion, that kind of action, that kind of zeal is wrong. Such an extremist and fundamentalist type of attitude and activity is dangerous and wrong. Our zeal must be captive to God's word. So I want to point out a number of areas in which our zeal must be tempered. Let me start off with an example, that of Apollos in Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. Acts chapter 18, and we'll read verses 24 to 28. Okay, Acts 18, verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Okay, sorry, verse 27. And when he desired to cross... No, I think we'll leave it there. We only need up to verse 26. We'll just leave it there. So we're told that Apollos was a man who was fervent in spirit. He was fervent in spirit. So he met that requirement for fervency as laid down in Romans 12:11. And furthermore, we're told that he taught God's word accurately in verse 25. And the result was that he spoke boldly, proclaiming God's word in the synagogue. But his understanding was deficient. And so Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and they held some theology classes with him to improve and develop his understanding. As a result, he became a better and a greater preacher. And the first area that we need to temper our zeal is that of knowledge of God's word. It's knowledge of God's word. We need to know God's word that we may be useful in our service to God. Now, Paul refers to the Jews as having zeal but without knowledge. He says they had a zeal but without knowledge. What was the result? They were dangerous. He wasn't talking about the believers. He was talking about unbelievers, the Pharisees and the like. They had a zeal but without knowledge. And they were dangerous. They were dangerous to others. They were dangerous to the church. And they were dangerous even to themselves. Indeed, Paul himself was one of those zealous Jews in his pre-conversion days. And he outlines his zeal in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to read it. What did that misguided zeal do? It resulted in the persecution of the church, persecution of God's people. and persecution of Christ himself, as Christ put it to Paul when he met him on that road to Damascus. You see, that was misguided zeal. That was a zeal without knowledge. And zeal must be tempered by accurate knowledge of God's word. We must be those who know God's word well, that our zeal may not be done in ignorance, that it may not be done out of apart from knowledge of God's word, that we may be zealous in a godly manner. Another area is humility. So zeal must be tempered by humility. Now, referring to the example of Apollos, we find a man who is humble and teachable. Aquila and Priscilla take him aside to instruct him, and he listens. He listens to them, and he applies what he hears. Some people are unteachable and lack humility in their zeal, and that makes them dangerous. Paul, in Acts 20:19, described himself as serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. But serving the Lord with all humility, Acts 20 verse 19, when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders. We are to serve with humility. We are to understand that we are no better than others, and that our service is only acceptable because of the grace which Christ supplies. The third area I want to mention in relation to tempering our zeal is that of selflessness. We are to be zealous in a manner which does not promote our own ambitions. Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Philippians 2 verse 3. Now, this verse speaks to our humility and relates it to the need for selflessness. We are not to promote ourselves in our zeal, but to promote others. Jesus gave a great example of that when he washed the feet of the disciples, didn't he? The Son of God washing the feet of the disciples, and he set us an example to follow. We need to be careful that our zeal is not focused on promoting what we believe or what we think ought to be done in this ministry or that ministry or how a particular task is to be carried out. And what I mean here is that we must always keep in mind God's honour and the good of others. Am I performing such and such a task because I want to promote my gifts and talents in the church? Or am I doing it? Am I arguing something to prove a point? Am I doing something to win an argument? Or am I genuinely doing it for the good of the church and to please the Lord? And these are the sorts of questions that we need to ask and to answer for ourselves in relation to all that we do in our service to the Lord and to others. The last area I want to mention is very much related to this, and it's the area of love. And that's an appropriate point to complete our sermon. It's the area of love. Our zeal must be tempered with love. Love for God, love for others. Our zeal must be born out of love. In our last sermon, we said that our motivation for service must be love to God and love to others. And zeal must come from such love. It must come only from such love. Otherwise, it's zeal that will hurt and destroy and bring shame to God's name. Our zeal must never override love for others. God's zeal does not override his love for us. He's incredibly patient with us, and he's loving towards us, and we must be towards others. We must not allow our zeal to overtake that love. We are not to be zealous simply to win some theological argument and score points against one another or to promote ourselves in the church. It must be used to make our service for him excellent and to serve him in the best possible manner. Well, as we conclude, let me ask this question of those of you who lack zeal and fervency, who perhaps don't have any desire not to lag in diligence and to be fervent in spirit. Why do you suppose that's the case? Is it because your thoughts and your time are so taken up with the things of this world that it drains you of energy? It drains you of any energy to fulfill or to have a desire to serve the Lord fervently? Are your thoughts and time so taken up with the things of this world that it drains you of all your energy? If that's the case, then you're standing on shaky ground, spiritually speaking, and you need to address the issue. You need to be spiritually minded to spend less time in the activities of this world, whether they're legitimate or not. In fact, if they're not legitimate, then you shouldn't spend any time in them at all. But even legitimate activities, you need to spend less time in those activities and spend more time in spiritual things. You need to seek first the kingdom of God, that your spiritual life may not wither away. But your lack of spiritual fervor and zeal may be because you're not converted. What if that's the case, that you're not converted? Such a desire to serve Him with zeal can only come from a person who's been converted from sin to live for the Lord. It can only come from someone who's been made spiritually alive and enabled to love God and thereby serve Him. And if you lack that spiritual fervor, perhaps it's because you yourself are not converted, but simply just going through the motions of religion. Your need is conversion. Your need is new life in Christ. And let me urge you to call on Him to save you from your sin and enable you to serve Him with a godly zeal that can only come from love for God and His people, and only from those who have been loved by God. Now, zeal can be drummed up by brainwashing, by training people to think in a certain way, but that's not godly zeal. That's not godly zeal and doesn't serve the purposes of God, nor does it help those who are zealous. Godly zeal and fervor can only come from a work of grace in the heart and a right love for God and His people. Seek the Lord, seek His salvation, that you may know His grace, that you may also serve Him with a godly zeal. Well, what we've seen this morning is that God expects a significant level of zeal and fervency in our service for Him. He expects us not to be backward or slow in serving Him, but to take up every opportunity to do so in being careful and diligent to serve Him. And He also expects us to serve Him with a white hot zeal, tempered by godliness, by love and knowledge of God's word and so on. Well, let's seek to equip ourselves to serve Him in such a way that His name may be honored, that He may be pleased with us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the word this morning. We pray that we would be those who are so concerned for the house of God that we would do everything in our power, everything that we're able to, in order to ensure that Your name is honored, that the honor of Your name is maintained, that Your people receive Your blessings. Lord, please help us to take to heart the things that we've looked at this morning. Please bless us as we seek to apply these things to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.